Right, so we're thinking a little bit about rules this morning. And to quote the great philosopher Monica Geller from the well-known famous American situation comedy Friends, she says, rules control the fun. Well, we'll see about that. Now, when I think about rules, I think about the beautiful town of Carnarvon in North Wales. You might not think that. I do. Because, well, I'll tell you why. But as I tried to spell Carnarvon, because it's tricky, I found this little bit of Google Maps which said, the fun centre. Nothing could be further from the truth, I can tell you. Carnarvon's nice, it's a beautiful place. But my family used to live in Carnarvon. And I had some lovely family. My grandparents, my auntie and uncle, my three cousins used to live there. And my cousins, Sarah, Jenny and Leslie, who hopefully will never hear this preach. And they loved games. Loved games. Yeah. And they get a new one for Christmas. And my family would go and visit them on the day after Boxing Day, like kind of clockwork. And they'd be like, oh, Joe, do you want to come and play our new game? Want to play our new game? And you're like, okay, you're playing it cool. Yeah, okay, I'll play your new game. So this is the first time I've ever played the game Uno, yeah? It's going well. I'm getting the gist, feeling quite positive. I've got down to my last card, I'm about to play it. Jenny pipes up, you didn't say Uno. And you're like, wait a minute, you never told me that was a rule. Never told me. And you're like, fine, stupid game, stupid rules. Every year, a new game. I'm about to claim my victory, and somebody pipes up. Oh, sorry, according to page 12, paragraph 2, subsection D of the rule book, you can't have 3 magic stars in your discard pile, along with 2 wizard berries in your active card pile, so you lose. Well, I wonder if they ever found or worked mousetrap again as I flip the table over. You can stick your game. Rules control the fun. Maybe. Anyway, rules. In the passage today, Jesus is addressing his relationship with the rules of the Old Testament. And so we're going to read Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Dan told me that we were going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount, I was very excited. It's brilliant stuff, isn't it? Jesus teaching his disciples. This is what we need. Jesus directly teaching us. Brilliant. And then Dan told me the passage I was preaching on, and I was like, oh, this might be a little bit tougher than I was expecting. And so it's really great to have Matt Hatch here as well to watch me flourish.
Yes.
In what we're going to do. So if you've been wrestling with the Old Testament and the New Testament and how do they match up, welcome to the club. But hopefully today we can get a bit of a deeper understanding through the words of Jesus and some supporting texts. So this is like the third key statement of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus takes this opportunity to discuss his relationship with the Old Testament, which he refers to as the Law and the Prophets. Now, when Jesus says the law, he means the Torah, or the first 5 books of the Bible. When Jesus says the prophets, he's referring to the books named after prophets like Samuel, Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And if you're wondering what the rest is called, it's called the writings, which is like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he feel like he's got to declare his status with the Old Testament? Jesus is responding to criticism that he's getting and he will get. Jesus is winning a lot of followers. in this very passage, loads of people have come from miles around to come to him, haven't they? We've found out that from like the Decapolis and Samaria, loads of places. And they've come to hear his teaching and witness some of the miracles that they've heard that he can perform. But Jesus is also getting a lot of negative press. The Pharisees, who we sometimes think of as like the pantomime villains of the New Testament, were not happy with Jesus. In fact, they go so far as to say they thought he was a liberal. Harsh words. Now, what was their stance? Now, they believed that Israel had lost its way and fallen into disobedience. And their solution was to double down on the rules. Everybody's got to keep the law. And they believed that if the whole of Israel was able to do it for maybe just even one day, then God would reward their obedience and come to Israel's rescue, kick out the Roman oppressors of the day, and reestablish the kingdom of God like it was in David and Solomon's day. Israel lifted back up. Now, the problem was that there were, or are, 613 laws or commandments. But that's not all. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would then give specific details about each commandment. So, for example, if you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, what are we counting as work? If I can't leave my vineyard bare, do I only need to leave one grape on the vine that covers hectares? Or if I can't eat meat and milk together at the same time, how long do I need to wait between courses? It's going to be awkward if I have to wait for the next day for the cheese course. You know what I mean? So they loved these details, the workarounds, the box ticking. The obsession with the minutiae of the rules had led to people getting tired. Because to keep the law just felt impossible. But it also then became a tool to shame others. You see, the Pharisees had become obsessed with observing the law, but they'd lost sight of the heart of the law. And so when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law see Jesus making friends with sinful people, or not avoiding people with diseases, or picking up corn on a Sabbath, or even worse, healing people on a Sabbath, they are not happy. And they call Jesus out for not being a true observer of God's law. They thought he was soft, and he was leading people astray. And so the passage we've read is actually Jesus responding to these criticisms. And the thing is, actually, it's quite ironic, isn't it? Because you think, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' ability to keep the laws of the Old Testament. Now, if we truly believe Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, part of the Trinity with Father, Son, and Spirit, then Jesus was with God when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Wow. And Jesus actually, he knows the 613 laws, not because he memorized them at synagogue, but because he wrote them. And so when Jesus declares that he hasn't come to abolish the law, it's because he hasn't. The law was there to protect the people of God, to protect them from themselves, to protect their families, to protect their neighbors. The law was there to make the people distinct and show the world the different and better way to live. It pointed them to God. It helped the community to focus on God, and it partially reveals his nature. Not in full, but it reveals part of his nature. Jesus even says that every pen stroke in the smallest letter of the law will not disappear until God comes to make all things new in the age to come. The law isn't going anywhere for the time being. But then Jesus says this profound thing, doesn't he? He says, I've not come to abolish them, the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. And this is what Jesus does throughout the Gospels. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He completes them. The law or the Torah is like a mixture of doctrine, how we relate to God, and then moral code, a way that we're meant to live by. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he aces both of these things. With regards to morality, Jesus lives a perfect, blameless life. He doesn't break any of these commandments. He lives sin-free, no malicious thought, no selfish act, no stealing stationery from work. He lives without sin. He is obedient to his Father in all things, even when it costs him everything. Jesus is the only person in history to achieve this feat. And he demonstrates this way of living to his disciples and ultimately to us. With regard to doctrine, Jesus is the pinnacle of what it looks like to live in step with God. He's fully connected to God throughout his ministry. He is wise with his energy, knowing when he needs to step away from the crowds and he needs to meet with his Father to refocus and prepare for the next part of his mission. In all things, Jesus is at one with the Father. If the law was a computer game in South Leeds in the 1990s, we'd say Jesus clocked it. Because I tried to do for Tetris, but I didn't. But there you go. Jesus nails the law. So what about the prophets? The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are all intrinsically linked to the promises God gives his people. Some scholars think that Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. Prophecies like where he'd be born, it's in Micah 5, how he'd be a refugee in Egypt, Hosea 11, how he'd be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7, how he'd be able to heal with the kind of tassels of his prayer shawl, Malachi 4, how he would ride a donkey to Jerusalem, Zechariah 9, how he would be betrayed, Zechariah 11, how he would be rejected, the rejected cornerstone of God, Psalm 118, how he would be forsaken, abused, but vindicated, Psalm 22. And then for me, the most powerful prophecy of all, Isaiah 53. And I'll try to read it without getting all emotional, but this cuts deep. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The entire chapter points directly to Jesus, to his universe-changing actions on the cross. That means that salvation is available today. Hallelujah. It's very clear, isn't it? Jesus does fulfill the law and the prophets and the writings too. Okay, so Jesus has nailed his bit. What about us? Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Is he telling his audience, and therefore us, that we just need to work harder at being good? Do we need to work harder than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? If so, this is going to be really tough, because they were super pernickety about everything. So let's check this with other parts where Jesus preaches. Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The word yoke means the collar that you put on an ox as it pulls the plow through the field. And the rabbis would use this to mean their teaching, like their way of living for God. A rabbi's principles, the way that they connected to God and the way they were teaching, was their yoke. And so Jesus is saying, my way of living will not grind you down. It will restore you. It's not heavy and cumbersome. In fact, it's the opposite. It will free you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that seems at odds with the idea that Jesus wants us to work harder for us. Okay, what about when Jesus talks directly to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? There's a brilliant passage. And do you know, I see this a lot, because in school where there was like the naughty kid and they're getting told off. And you're like, oh, yeah, they're going to get it. This is Jesus teaching the naughty kids. And we look into it. And Jesus replies and he says, "And you experts in the law, woe to you. Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." There's a moment here as well. This passage speaks to us if we're in any position of leadership. So just as any moment where we're thinking about, I lead other people, Jesus is talking here, isn't he, to us. But he speaks to them as well. He calls them out because they are getting in the way. Their micromanaging obsession had driven people away from God. People couldn't keep to the standards, and so it feels pointless to even try. If Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the teachers because they don't help people, but just make them feel worse, do we think that's what Jesus would do? I don't think so. Back in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus says this about himself. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus took on all our sins to fulfill the requirements of the law. His death pays the debt that we cannot pay. It's like Jesus smashes a hole through the law, the barrier between us and God. And he stands in the gap and he is pulling us through. It is by his righteousness that we are able to have access to God. It is by his grace that we are made acceptable to God. His actions cover our actions. His righteousness covers our sinfulness. So, if that's the case, are we going to flog ourselves to meet the requirements of the law if Jesus has covered us? Paul says this to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 16. He says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Our actions have absolutely no impact on our relationship to God because of what Jesus has done by fulfilling the prophecies about his life, death, and resurrection. By putting our faith in Jesus, we have received righteousness. But not a righteousness of the standard of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. Our faith in Jesus gives us his righteousness. A righteousness that cannot be exceeded. It is a standard of right living that is perfect. Awarded to us by his grace through faith. This is how our righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because it is not able for us. It is Jesus' righteousness. Paul continues in his letter to the church in Rome. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah, which is a beautiful prophecy. It says, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul echoing Jeremiah, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit is at work in our hearts, guiding us, helping us, moving us closer to God. And I think this is one of the biggest issues Jesus had with the Pharisees. They had extensive tick lists of right living, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't get him. They didn't understand his heart. His heart that wants to include the outcast, to rescue the captives, to bring light to the darkness, to tear down barriers and bind up the brokenhearted. Now, how do we live this out? Do we just do what we want? I don't think it works like that. Tom Eaton over at North Central had a brilliant Lego analogy. Dan, I'm going to need you. But I had to go one better. He had Lego. And I say, Tom, I see your Lego, and I'm going to raise you with a stepladder. So, what we're going to do is this. Now, Dan's got a lovely piece of cardboard. Now, we're going to imagine that's the righteousness of God. I know it's going to take a little bit of work to spot that as a concept, but that's what it is. Stole it from my dad's office today. Anyway, so, there it is. And the thing is, if we try to live by the law to gain status with God, We can't do it. Because I'm like, right, I'm gonna go to church on Sunday. I'm gonna try and be better to my neighbour. I can't do it. I won't mix meat and milk ever. Oh, it's so cold. I can't get there. And I'm also not, you know, trained to work at height, so I'm coming back down. And so we can't attain it. The ceiling is too high. But when we put our faith in Jesus, the righteousness of God that we can't reach becomes the foundation that we build on. And so, let's hope this works. And so, every point that I move from here, the righteousness of God is the foundation. And so, and this is not me then saying, right, I'm going to work harder. This is the Spirit in me moving me closer to be the likeness of God. And so, as I get blessed and say that, God says, have you spotted that thing about food bank, Steve? I think you should do something about that. That'd be great. And he's like, yeah. There's the likeness of God. I'm getting closer to him. I'm not attaining more, but it's moving me more to be like Jesus. It's like my neighbor, you know, they're really struggling at the moment. Maybe I could have them around for a coffee or something, and I can get closer because God's like moving in me to be more like Jesus. And so the foundation, we build from it. And even if we fall, bad things, kind of, we make a mistake, you know, we kind of get caught in sin or whatever, the foundation's still here. It's under my feet. I can't fall any further than the righteousness of God because it's been given to me through faith by Jesus. Thanks, Dan. Paul puts it kind of succinctly like this. He says, let us live up to what we've already attained. We've already got the status. God has given it to us. And Paul challenges us to demonstrate our gratitude by living lives that reflect the nature of the God we serve. Let's be clear, we cannot earn anything by how we live. We can't have a status that is more than perfect. It's impossible. We can't be more righteous. We are righteous. But our actions reveal the inner workings of our hearts. The good deeds we do, which Jesus encourages his followers to do. We learned, didn't we, like, let your light shine, so the good deeds that you do will be shown to everyone, and they will praise your Father in heaven for them. But where do they come from? They flow from thankfulness, not from fear, not from judgment. They flow from a position of gratitude. If we truly understand what Jesus has done for us, then let's let the Spirit guide us to true gratitude that is outworked by thoughts, words and deeds that point others to Jesus. If we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, then let's not turn back to our old lives, but let the Spirit transform our hearts, leading us to God in everything we do. God transforming lives, that's what we're talking about. And we do this from the position of knowing that we are covered by God. We are forgiven. The foundation on which we build is the righteousness of Jesus. There is no firmer foundation anywhere. I'm going to invite the band back. I'm going to pray. Cool. Do you want to stand with me? Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your plan was for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets to rescue us. We thank you that through your grace, we are given the righteousness of Jesus so that we can reconnect with you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives inside us, that guides us in how we live. We pray, Father, for more and more of your Spirit. We pray you would continue your work in our hearts, that we could be transformed and would be transformed more and more into your likeness, that we will be agents for your kingdom, showing everyone Jesus in how we live. And we thank you for your grace that supports us even when we make mistakes, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.